It was June 23rd, 2018, when 12 members of a junior soccer team, ages 11 to 16, and their 25-year-old assistant coach in Thailand, decided to explore a cave after practice. Well, they got into the cave, and you probably remember this event, that heavy rainfall caused water to rush into the cave, blocking their way out. Chantawong was the 25-year-old assistant coach, and he later said that when he realized that they were blocked, that he had three boys hold the end of a rope that they had taken with him, and he tied the other end to his waist, and he dove into the water trying to find a way out. And when he realized there wasn't a way for them to get out at that point, the boys pulled him back with the rope so that he could rejoin the group. Now, of course, they were hopeful that someone would find them, that someone would rescue them. They didn't have much in the way of food, but they were able to get water from a dripping stalactite that gave them at least some fresh water to drink. And their mantra during that time, they said later, was Susu, which is Thai for keep fighting. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Keep fighting. As their disappearance made news around the world, more and more people were hoping and praying that they could be found and rescued from this terrible predicament. It was July 2nd, 10 days later, when two British divers found the group alive on an elevated rock about 2.5 miles into the cave. You may again remember that story, remember hearing about that. Hope was revived among the group, as well as all of those around the world who were following the story. And rescue organizers quickly discussed various ways to extract them. Should we wait and try to dig another entrance into the cave further back? Do we teach them some diving skills? What do we do? Ultimately, they decided since a monsoon was scheduled to start again very soon, they better just get them out as quickly as they could. In all, the effort involved as many as 10,000 people, including 100 divers, 900 police officers, 2,000 soldiers, representatives from 100 governmental agencies, 10 police helicopters, 7 ambulances, more than 700 diving cylinders, and pumping about 1 billion liters of water out of that cave. 1 billion liters. It's about a quarter or about a quart each. So you're talking about a quarter of 1 billion gallons. Between July 8th and July 10th, the entire group was rescued. One Thai Navy SEAL died during the rescue. Another one died a year later. He had a blood infection that he contracted during the rescue effort. But the boys and the assistant coach were rescued. Their hopes had come true. They had been found, and they had been safely rescued. You know, today so many people have false hopes or unrealistic hopes and feelings of hopelessness, which is the lack of all hope for a positive outcome. According to the National Institutes of Mental Health, nearly 10% of Americans suffer from depression. The highest percentage of that is among young adults ages 18 to 25. And naturally, depression usually includes feelings of hopelessness. So it's a serious problem in our country. The World Health Organization stated earlier this year that the pandemic caused a 25% increase and anxiety and depression worldwide. Now, hope is a fundamental Christian base or a foundation of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 13, the very last chapter, verse of this chapter, we know this chapter is a love chapter, but the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now, love may be the greatest, and we may hear a lot about love when we hear sermons or sermonettes, but faith and hope are not far behind. They are two of the three big deals for Christianity. It seems to me that I hear more about faith than I do about hope, more about love than I do about hope. So let's talk about hope today. Hope's a very important thing. We heard a sermon about faith last week. And as I thought about hope and began to meditate on that in the last couple of weeks, I realized hope's very closely related to faith. You know, they're not that far apart. They are different. They're distinct, but they're very much related and very intertwined. And regardless of our age, whether we're young or old, it's very important to us. How does hope help us combat despair? And what do we as Christians hope for? Let's take a look at some of these things today. First of all, I'll quickly note that despair has been common among humans throughout basically the history of mankind. Many of the Psalms are written by David, and if you've gone through the Psalms, you realize a lot of them are David saying, "Help, God, I'm in trouble. You know, I really need your help." But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you find him kind of changing his tune and saying, "Well, I know you're there. I know you're there. I trust you. I believe in you. I'll wait on you." And he has the hope restored. If you only read the first part of the chapter, you'd think he had no hope. But he was kind of an expressive person, I guess we would say. But there were times when he was somewhat discouraged. I'd like to look at a brief example in the New Testament in Acts chapter 27. Actually, this is an incident of hopelessness. It was during Paul's journey to Rome as a prisoner. And in Acts chapter 27, we find the story in verse 9, when much time had been spent, Acts 27 verse 9, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." And Paul was saying, "Look, this is dangerous. I don't know that we're going to come out of this thing alive." Now, that wasn't the hopelessness, but it was at least the caution. He was concerned about this. But the ship's captain and the owner thought the harbor was not suitable to anchor in for the winter, so they were anxious to move on. They wanted to get to Rome. And the story goes on, I won't read it to you, but when they had a soft south breeze, they thought, "Oh, there's our sign. You know, we can make it." And so they put out to sea, only to be caught in a terrible storm a few days later. I'm going to pick it up again in verse 18. And it says, "And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day to lighten the ship, on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." It's hopeless. The sailors had no hope of surviving after many days. They had lost hope. Later we learned that it was two full weeks, but that God had an angel convey a message to Paul that the ship would be lost, but not the people. They wouldn't lose their life. They would be rescued. They would be saved. None of the passengers and crew would be lost. That night the sailors sensed that the land was near, and near dawn Paul talked them into eating, assured them that everybody, all 276 of them, would survive. And verse 36 tells us that they were encouraged. They took some food. They went ahead and ate. He said, "Look, you haven't eaten for 2 weeks. Take something to eat. You're going to survive this. But you need some energy. You need some strength." And they did. And they all made it to shore. It's kind of an interesting story how one Christian and his solid faith and his hope was able to influence a bunch of hardy, hardened sailors who had lost hope. Now, of course, Paul had something going for him. He had a message from an angel, didn't he? I mean, if an angel appeared to you and said, "Here's what's going to happen," I think I would be a little more encouraged as well. And he was able to convey that hope to the rest of the passengers and crew. So hopelessness and the lack of hope, it's not uncommon to mankind. We start thinking about hope, and we realize, you know what, hope is of the unseen. And hope is also about the unseen. What do I mean by the unseen? Well, it's the things we don't see. It's of the unseen because it's in the realm of our minds, what we're thinking, and our frame of mind and our attitude. That's of the unseen. But involves the spirit realm that we anticipate being a part of, and that we anticipate interacting with us, particularly God, Jesus Christ, the angels. Of course, we know Satan's always there trying to interact with us, trying to pull us a different direction. But we anticipate that involvement. Now, Paul makes that point to the church at Rome, to the Romans, and to us, of course, in Romans 8. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 8. In this chapter, he begins to talk about being spiritually minded, to have that frame of mind that focuses on spiritual things, or being carnally minded, that just focuses on the here and now, the things that we see, the things that we can feel and touch, the things that are in this physical world, the actions that we see and participate in. And then he shifts to talk about the future. I'm going to jump down to verse 22 and skip over all the intervening passages here. But verse 22, he brings up the point of hope. Romans 8 and verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope." That hope of being redeemed, that hope of not remaining in this physical realm, but moving into the spirit realm. That redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I mean, you hope for something until it comes to pass, and then hope has done its job, right? You no longer hope for that because you have it. The boys that were and their assistant coach hoped to be rescued. Once they were rescued, it was out of their mind about whether they were going to be rescued or not. They knew they were rescued. They didn't hope for it anymore. That's what Paul is saying about us from the spiritual perspective. We hope for things that are unseen. We don't currently possess them. We don't currently possess what we deeply desire to have. And we cannot have it in this physical realm. It's simply impossible. Paul talked about that is in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, let's go there and start at the beginning of that book, or that letter. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." He thanks God for the faith of the brethren, for the love of the brethren. And they have those things because of the hope that is laid up before them. What were the things Paul said? Faith, hope, and love, right? These are the same three things that Paul talks about. And what's interesting to me is he says the faith and the love really are an outcome of the hope, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, of which you heard before in the gospel. The gospel is about that hope. It's good news. It's about that hope that we have that's laid up for us in heaven. Again, faith, hope, and love, they're all three of these are foundational. Let's continue a little bit further in this letter. In fact, first chapter, skip down to verse 21 with me if you would. Verse 21 through verse 23, and he says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." And of course, he was writing primarily to a Gentile group who had no knowledge of God, the true God, who had no knowledge of God's laws, the Ten Commandments, and the principles that God's way of life taught. He said, you were alienated from that. Verse 22, "In the body of his flesh," I should go back and read that again. "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father. If we continue in that faith, if we continue grounded and steadfast, if we're not pulled away from that truth and from that hope of the gospel. The gospel is good news, and it contains a huge element of hope. It's what we're looking for, that spirit world and being a part of that. But we must not allow ourselves to be pulled away from that. Nothing should pull us away from that. And Paul says he became a minister, a preacher of that gospel and the mystery that it contains. We'll pick it up again in verse 26. He says, the mystery which has now been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when you think about this process, the fact is that at baptism, Jesus Christ says he will come dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, and he and the Father will make their home with us. And it gives us that hope of glory. That's what a part of what we're looking forward to. Not just the spirit realm, but glory in that spirit realm. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later. But before we do, I want to have us take note of something Peter says about hope, because I think he adds another interesting little aspect to our hope, an interesting descriptor. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul wrote a good bit about it, about hope. Peter writes about it as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. I guess we can start in verse 1. Verse 3 is what I want to focus on. But it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. It's an interesting way of phrasing it, isn't it? A living hope. We've been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, some same things that Paul was talking about. What we hope for is reserved for us in heaven. It's in the spirit realm. It's not in this physical realm. He says that's what we hope for. But I thought it was interesting that he says it's a living hope. It's alive. It's vibrant. It's not a dead hope. It's positive. It's forward-looking. Again, verse 4, it's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here again, we have this living hope, and it's connected with faith. We have this hope of the future, and we have a trust in God that he's going to give us what we hope for. It's a living faith. It's about something that's certain. It's something incorruptible. Something that's safely locked away with God. It's safer than anything human beings can come up with. I mean, we think of safes in banks and how secure those are. Well, this is even more secure than that. It's kept in heaven. God has watch over that. It's what inspired him to write what he did in verse 9. He says we could keep reading in this, but he says if we continue, here's what's going to happen. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith, that is that belief and that trust in God, upon which our hope rests, will end in salvation, being ushered into that unseen realm. In that unseen realm, of course, we don't grow old. Nothing in that unseen realm, the spirit realm, grows old. This earth does. Eventually, we know it's going to decay, or it's eventually going to go away, be replaced with a new heaven, new earth. Exactly how God's going to do that, we don't know. I've often wondered, how exactly is he going to do that, create a new heaven, new earth? But everything physical, sooner or later, ends. What's in the spirit realm doesn't. God has always been there. Now, he created angels, but they don't decay. They don't age. They don't die. They don't go through that normal process we humans do. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and pick up something else that Paul said. As we think about what we're hoping for, what we're looking forward to, what we focus on in terms of our hope, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, he says this, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." He could have easily used the word hope, right? If you don't lose your hope, you don't lose heart, you don't get tired, you don't give up. He's reminding us about our hope, what we have to look forward to. Don't get discouraged, don't get tired. Don't lose hope. We can have that hope of being changed from mortal to eternal living spirit. And we have that hope because Jesus Christ went through that. He who lived in the flesh, he died, he was resurrected, he's now in the spirit realm. Again, not going to die of his own accord because of old age. He's going to live on and on and on. Because he lives in us, we have that opportunity as well. As long as we don't allow our own will to override his will. And as long as we remain focused on him and trusting in him. Let's look at a few things that God inspired in his word to say about what our involvement is going to be in that spirit realm. I've already mentioned or read a couple of things, but it's not going to simply be like angels. We're not going to be in the form of a cherub or a seraph, with either two wings or six wings or whatever, four faces. I don't think we're going to be in that form at all. In fact, that's not what we're told we're going to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the passages we often turn to when we think about the resurrection, what's going to happen and how that's going to come about. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13, notice that he focused what he is saying on the concept of hope. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We have a hope for the future. Other people who don't understand what we do have a hope too, but their hope is not as sure as what God tells us. There are people all over the world who believe in an afterlife, but they don't have the guarantee that we do of Scripture, of what, how God is going to do that. He's given us an open a mind to understand through the gift of his Holy Spirit exactly what's involved in that and how we become a part of that spirit realm. See, the belief of much of Christianity today is that we're already there. We already have this immortal soul in us that's just going to continue living on. And the Bible says that's not true. The soul that sins is going to die. The physical is fleshly and it's temporary. But God offers us a chance to be in the spirit realm that doesn't die. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection, how Christ is going to come. The certain saints are going to rise first. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Verse 16, "And with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Humans don't rise into the clouds on their own. It's the spirit realm that's able to do that. So it's a change from human to spirit. And I don't think it's some kind of a tractor beam that God is pulling us. I think it's the ability as a spirit being to go where you wish to go. That he gives us that ability. It's a conscious, in fact, saying that they rise seems to be a conscious act. They decide that's where we're going. It's a way we can escape the pull of gravity. Spirit allows us to do that. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15... I know we think of that also as a resurrection chapter. I don't necessarily want to read those verses at the end of the chapter. I'll read maybe a few of them, but let's start earlier in the chapter, beginning in verse 12, because he really lays out at the beginning of this chapter why we have the hope that we do of the resurrection. Verse 12, he goes through this process of analyzing and discussing this. He says, "Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, we know in the first century, there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees. We know that the one group didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They thought this life is all there is. So he's saying, how is it that some of you have moved back into that false idea that there's no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, he says, "But there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." If we don't have the hope of being in the spirit realm, of being changed to spirit, our faith, he says, is empty. It's really not of much value to us. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised," or that he raised up Christ, "whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins." See how the process goes. If he didn't rise, neither will you. He's still dead, and you're dead. You will be dead. You don't have any forgiveness of sin. Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable." I mean, if that's it, all we have is this physical realm right now. He said, what kind of hope is that? We're pitiful, pitiable, he says. In verse 20, though, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." So again, our hope goes beyond the physical. It's looking to the spiritual. It's anchored in the spirit. And our hope is given life, as Peter called it, a living hope, because of the example of Jesus Christ. We know he was raised from the dead. He was seen by the apostles, as Paul says earlier in this chapter. He was seen by the apostles, by the ladies who were helping Jesus with the apostles. Paul says over 500 people saw him at once, back in verse 6. So 500 people at once, plus the apostles and the ladies who were there as well. Scripture tells us that the mouth of one or two witnesses, something is established. How about 511? Plus the ladies, however many there were. I mean, how much more established can something be as truth? So our hope is grounded in the established truth that God can and has raised from the dead, from physical to spirit life. And then Paul begins in the rest of this chapter. He talks about different kinds of physical bodies and that there are different heavenly bodies and bodies like the sun, moon, and stars. And he turns to the resurrection in verse 42. Let's go to verse 42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption." Two absolute opposites. We as physical human beings are corruptible. Now, I know as a teenager, I thought I was invincible. It didn't matter what I did. You know, everything I could do anything. It's not true. But that's what we tend to think when we're young. Thankfully, God, I think, protects us through some of the things we do. And I've made it to this point. So I know his angels are there. I'm grateful that his angels are there. But we are invincible. We are not invincible. We are physical. And we are able to die. It's what happens with this physical life. So again, verse 42. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption, where it's a different composition. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So a few verses later, he points out that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't do that. So we have to be changed to spirit. And he describes that as taking place at the last trump. And again, it says we have to put on immortality. We have to put that on before we can inherit eternal life, before we can inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that should be enough to get us humans excited about what's to come and what God is offering us, what he wants us to think about, what he wants us to focus on. But notice in verse 43, those two descriptors, he talked about the saints being given bodies that have glory, bodies that have power. Those are two very, very wonderful phrases or descriptors to think about. Let's look a little bit at what that holds for us. The word glory in the Greek is doxa. It actually comes from a dokeo, which really means thought, means opinion. And as I started reading a few of the lexicons and some of the word studies dictionaries about this, I thought, what does that have to do with glory? Thought, opinion. But the more I read through this, Zodiates, Greek word study dictionary, points out that it has to do with the honor that is due, that is rendered to someone. That's where the thought comes in, the approach, that the honor is given to someone who deserves that honor, somebody who deserves that glory, especially to God. And Thayer's uses words like splendor, magnificence, dignity, majesty, and preeminence to describe this word, that's the thought that should be there, that people give majesty and preeminence. They all describe how someone thinks about someone who deserves those praises, someone who deserves that preeminence, someone who is royalty. We read briefly in Romans 8 earlier. Let's go back to Romans 8. Let's keep that thought in mind that this glory has to do with recognizing that there is honor that is due to somebody, that we should esteem them highly. Romans chapter 8. Let's back up a little bit and go to verse 16 from where we read earlier. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. He says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not angels, not seraphs, not cherubim, not something else, but we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So here's this glory again, and he says, we'll be glorified, we will deserve the kind of praise, honor, respect, preeminence that Jesus Christ has, that we may be glorified together. Not together with one another, together with Christ. That's the focus of the passage. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, I know we've taught this in the church for many, many years, but we're to become children of God, part of his family. Different than the angels, receiving the glory, the honor, having that magnificence that God has and that Jesus Christ had. We're to be joint heirs, it says, with Christ. Just what he inherits, we inherit with him. That's what a joint heir is. Somebody leaves their estate, and the heirs get equal amounts. They're joint heirs. They share equally in the estate. What Jesus Christ is going to inherit is the kingdom. And that's what God wants us to inherit with him. You know, in Daniel's vision, in chapter 7, he saw a vision of various world-ruling empires. And then he saw toward the end, well, let's go ahead and turn there, Daniel chapter 7. Earlier, there was a image, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron and two legs and feet and all that. And Daniel was given the interpretation of that vision as being world-ruling successive, world-ruling kingdoms. But here's another place where he sees animals in this particular dream. And the same thing, he sees different world-ruling empires. In verse 13, let's pick it up there, Daniel 7, verse 13. He says, And as I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. So the Son of Man, we know in the New Testament, Jesus talked about himself as the Son of Man. We know that he said he will return on the clouds, the same way that he went up. And he appears before the Ancient of Days, apparently applying this to the Father. In verse 14, then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the one that he's given. That's the one that Jesus Christ is given. He's given glory. He's given honor, magnificence, preeminence, his royalty. He sets up the kingdom of God on this planet, an everlasting kingdom. And of course, Daniel is looking for an explanation. His heart was troubled, and verse 16 says, I came near to one who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, made me know the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four, or four kings or kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Again, notice the saints receive the kingdom. They inherit the same thing that Jesus Christ inherits. And that means we are destined to inherit the same glory, the same honor, the same magnificence, same preeminence as ruling with Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said we'll be joint heirs with Christ. This is just one of many indications in the Bible, God's inspired word, both Old and New Testament, that show how there's agreement between the Old and New Testament. Today, so many Christian groups want to separate the Old Testament and say, it's different. It's a different God, a cruel God, and now the New Testament's a loving God. No, it's the same God. It's the same God family, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was thinking about this earlier this week about the incredible miracle that God performed to preserve the Bible and make it available in the modern language. I mean, read through that history sometime. It's amazing what people, they're not converted. I don't think they were converted people, but they were devoted to making the scriptures available in the common language. The vernacular is a term that means a common language. They went through some horrible trials as the Catholic Church, well, I would say it was Satan, who was trying to destroy that and not allow people to have access to God's Word. It's amazing what they did, and yet how faithful the Jews were in preserving the Old Testament, and then the New Testament being preserved as well. It's just a fascinating story. So we are to inherit the same thing that Jesus Christ inherits. What does he look like when he inherits this kingdom? Well, I think we have an idea. If we go to Matthew chapter 16, we discussed this a bit in our last men's leadership club. Matthew chapter 16, very end of that chapter, and the beginning of the next. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, actually verse 27. We'll start there. He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. He's going to come in glory. The glory of his Father, same glory the Father has, same preeminence, honor, respect that he should have. He'll come with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here, speaking to the disciples, the apostles, who became apostles. Standing here, some will see, will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and they were talking with him. So what does he look like? Well, his face was shining like the sun. His clothes were bright white, like light. This vision was an amazing display for Peter, James, and John to see Jesus Christ in his glorified state, what he was going to look like when he came back to life in the spirit realm. This is what he looks like. Now we know that had to have a big impact on Peter, James, and John to have seen him in that state. It was a vision, and Jesus told him not to tell it to anyone until he was risen from the dead, but that had to have a great impact on their lives. Now, John's the only one we know that was blessed to see that state again. We don't know that the others were. I can't say they weren't, but the only one we know from Scripture is John. Go to the book of Revelation. We find that in the book of Revelation, John once again sees Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Verse 12, he turns around to see the voice that is speaking. He said, "I turned around to see that, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." There's that phrase again. We read in the Old Testament, the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. Some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. This one, John says, is like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet. We didn't get that out of Matthew's account. There's a little more detail that's given here. "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters." Now that's a powerful voice. Sounds like, I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls or Horseshoe Falls, but that's an enormous sound when you hear all of that water roaring over the, rushing over the to fall down into the pool below. Just an amazing sound. That's what his voice sounds like. Once more, we see the incredible consistency of Scripture with Jesus being described essentially the same way. A little more detail, with a band around the chest and a little more about his feet and eyes and so forth. Some 5 or 10 years earlier, John had also written that we're destined to be like Christ. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, that this is what Christ looks like in the glorified state. And notice what John said in 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love," one of those big three, God is love, he says that over and over several times, love is very important, but so is faith and so is hope. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know it because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We will be like Jesus Christ. Those are not idle, those are not indiscriminate words. God inspired John to write it specifically that way. And what does he look like? An incredible, glorified state. That's something kind of awesome to think about. God has much more in mind for the saints than to just be a spirit being. Those that he calls who choose to surrender their temporary human lives to him and do his will and instructions, this is what he has in store for those of us who will do that. I was thinking about not turning here, but let's go ahead and go to Revelation 20. We've got the direct statement again from John in this vision of what he saw. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that's just a tiny, 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 infinitesimal little bit of eternity. 1,000 years. You know, to us, it's 1,000 years. How could anybody ever live 1,000 years? You know, we look at 100 as a great milestone, an incredible milestone. But it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket, not even a drop in the bucket of eternity. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, that is, those that reigned 1,000 years with Christ. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I'm sure you heard this at the feast 7 weeks ago, 7.5 weeks ago. You have heard aspects of this probably explained. But that's what God has in store for us. That's what we are hoping for. It's what our hope is based on, the promises of God. The first fruits have this destiny of reigning with Jesus Christ, inheriting what he inherits, being joint heirs with Christ, reigning during the millennium, and of course, then on for eternity. We're given power and we're given glory in what God says he will do for us. You know, the young people among us might live over into the millennium, but ultimately this is what they have to look forward to as well. Being changed to spirit. Living a physical life, yes, and God can bless us in the physical life, but ultimately, at some point, we have to transition to the spirit, or we simply cease to exist. You know those Thai boys and the assistant coach who are trapped by rising water 2.5 miles back in the cage, or cave? They hoped someone would rescue them. But you know, their hope was not certain. Their hope was simply a hope. We hope somebody will find us. We hope somebody's looking for us. Have no idea, but we sure hope they are. They had no guarantee of what they hoped for. No guarantee they'd be found. No guarantee that some way they would be rescued with all the water that was blocking them from the entrance of the cave. Thankfully, they were. Thankfully, they were rescued. And I and many of you in the world watched as we hoped and prayed for them. We have a much more certain hope. We have a sure hope, one that is guaranteed by the Word of God. I want to end with a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, this chapter starts with a listing of the foundational principles of true Christianity. And then there's a little section in here warning against giving up, warning against falling away. And then it turns positive again. And I want to start where it begins turning positive again, in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Again, notice the emphasis of sticking with it. Being faithful, being steadfast, staying with it because of the hope that you have that's in the future. Verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath is for confirmation, is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Here is that sure hope. God promises it because he cannot lie. Verse 19 now, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The incredible hope that we have of the resurrection, proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of fully entering that spirit realm, of eternal life, of receiving glory, receiving power, being given honor and respect, as Jesus Christ does, as a joint heir with him, it's guaranteed. It is guaranteed by the sure, permanent, unchanging, living God of the universe. Again, those boys on the Thai soccer team didn't have a permanent hope. We do. We do. Again, regardless of our age, our hope is solid. It's a sure anchor to our souls.